The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We have been studying, thinking about, looking together at Scripture regarding the topic of spiritual formation. Every good teacher has a master principle that sort of guides their instruction. Have you ever noticed that? If you have studied under a teacher who is recognized as sort of an authority, they usually have some principle or angle on things that makes them unique. For those of you who are into music education, perhaps the most noted music educator who's developed his own principle is Dr. Shinichi Suzuki. And have any of you guys studied under the Suzuki method in music? Just curious. Oh, yeah, a couple of you have. Excellent. Well, you guys that haven't probably have at least heard of the Suzuki method if you've been around music at all. And the idea is that Dr. Suzuki studied natural language acquisition patterns and realized that if for a child, he doesn't learn how to speak by studying English. He learns how to speak by being immersed in cultures where they speak whatever language he speaks. And so his philosophy on music education was the same, to immerse young kids in music early on and help them listen to and hear music before they could read it. And so that way you develop a sort of a natural approach to learning music. Now, there's strengths and weaknesses to that approach, but certainly no one can deny that Dr. Suzuki has a master principle that guides his instruction in music education. If you think about a realm of life that you've learned something in, a professor you've had, a course you've taken, even maybe a business consulting opportunity you've had, you can probably point to some teacher in your field that has sort of a master principle that defines their instruction, can't you? The only field I really know much about, actually one that I don't even know anything about, but you'll see the limitedness of my knowledge, is the field of football. And so, Parker, would you throw me that football? I had Parker bring his football along this morning. One of the things that happened for me when I was in high school was that I was raised in the heyday of Nebraska option football, right? This is before the West Coast offense. This was back in the Osborne era. And if you wanted to be a high school football coach in Nebraska, you taught people to run the option, okay? And the master principle that guided option football was the principle of feathering the pitch. You familiar with this? You might not know this. I had the privilege of, I was going to say playing, but that would be a misnomer. I had the privilege of practicing as a quarterback at Millard North High School back in the heyday. And the quarterbacks would spend days of practice just getting the footwork down and learning the correct pattern for running the option. And when it comes to feathering the pitch, it's all about how you toss the ball to the I-back. Now, if you're not familiar with option football, I'm sorry. The idea is the quarterback takes the ball. He has the option either to run or to pitch it to a running back. Now, if you've watched this on TV and you haven't paid attention to the strategy, you might not notice that the pitch is the most important part, because what happens if you don't make the pitch right? Fumble, right? Okay, so Justin, I'm going to need your help here. Here's an improper option pitch right there. You see that? That's terrible. Okay, and if you ever did it that way, you would get benched, at least where I went to school. Okay, the idea of feathering the pitch is throwing it up so the running back has a chance to run underneath it and catch it with his momentum going forward. And so we spent all practice long working on footwork and feathering the pitch so that it went nicely into the running back's hands as he ran through the line. And so I can still hear my coach in my head saying, "Feather the pitch, Bobby! Feather the pitch!" That was his sort of way of saying, don't pitch it, you know, the wrong way, pitch it the right way. Thanks, Parker. Here you go, buddy. Nice job. Now, I use those examples to remind you that every master teacher has a master principle. And when it comes to spiritual formation, Jesus is our master teacher, isn't he? And as we think about what it means for our souls to be shaped in union with Christ, we need to understand what the master principle is that drives Jesus' perspective on spiritual formation. Because unless we grasp and understand his principle of how this is all supposed to work, our progress in transformation and becoming like Christ will be greatly hindered. And so I've spoken of this principle before, but this morning we're going to spend our entire time just sort of honing in on this master idea, this master principle that guided all of Jesus' teaching. Now, before we do that, I want to just sort of review where we've been so far, okay? So, what kind of people are we trying to become? Can someone tell me? You're all grinning at me because you can, but you don't want to be that person. So just speak up. What kind of people are we trying to become? The kind of people who obey and follow and love Christ, right? The idea is we have to become that kind of person because it just doesn't naturally flow out of who we are. Now, a few weeks ago, Gavin told us what is the starting point of becoming that kind of person. And what is that starting point? Conversion, right? When God sort of transforms our heart and implants in us a new set of desires and a new set of inclinations. Is conversion the end of the process or is it the beginning? Beginning, right. Everything starts there, but that's not where it ends. There's a whole life of learning how to live out of who it is that God has created us to be. And then last week we said that spiritual formation isn't happening unless it's affecting what? Our body. Spiritual formation isn't happening unless it's affecting your body and how you engage bodily and physically in life. Now, let's take a look this morning at Jesus' master principle of spiritual formation. Okay, the one thing that if you don't get this, you can't hope to make very much progress in the kind of transformation that Jesus desires for you. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it this morning to Matthew chapter 12. And our practice is that we usually put scripture on the screen, but I would very much prefer if you have a Bible with you this morning that you would look at it in your own copy of the Bible. And by the way, if you came away without a Bible or don't own one or can't find yours, we have some available on the resource table. We would love for you to just take one on your way out as our gift to you. We think it's an important book for you to have a copy of, okay? Matthew 12, and we're going to catch Jesus in the middle of a dialogue with the Pharisees, who are sort of the religious leaders of his day. And they have accused him of casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. Okay? And so he's responding to them, and he lays out for us here in this text the master principle of spiritual transformation. Matthew 12, we're going to read verses 33 through 35, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So the language should be similar or close to what you have, depending on what translation or version of the Bible you have. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, that's not a kind thing to say in case you're wondering, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I'd like to look at a similar restatement of the same teaching in the Gospel of Luke. If you go over a couple books to the right, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says the same thing in different language. You're going to see the principle is the same. Luke 6, verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. At the park near our old house, my kids and I discovered a wild blackberry bush that was growing down by the creek. And so in the late summer, every year, we would go down there every day to try to find if there were some new ripe blackberries. And of course, the cool thing was no one else knew it was there, so we got to eat all the ones that we found. And so it was pretty exciting to go down every day and try to find whether some more blackberries had ripened since last time we'd been there. The interesting thing is that we knew it was a blackberry bush. This is going to be profound. Well, how do you think we knew? It had some blackberries on it, right? It was amazing. And the interesting thing was, my kids never expected on that blackberry vine to find grapefruits or oranges or bananas. Because even a four-year-old knows that you determine the kind of tree something is by the fruit that's on it. So they know what a blackberry bush looks like because they've seen one and they've picked the fruit and they've eaten it. A tree is known by its fruit. Now, Jesus is the master of metaphors, isn't he? I mean, he's just great at taking these common sense realities of life and connecting them to your soul and to the spiritual realm of existence. And so, you see how Jesus takes this common metaphor that you know is true in all of life and he just applies it to your soul. And the deal is, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. So, the issue is, if the fruit of your life isn't godly or it's not exactly what you want to see, you don't focus on the fruit, you go back to the tree and deal with the root. Okay, that's the common sense principle that Jesus is applying here from the field of horticulture is, if the fruit is a problem, it's really the root that's bad. The fruit reveals the root. See, Jesus is not giving a principle of gardening or of growing trees here. He's talking about spiritual formation. And his principle, this metaphor of spiritual formation, I'd like to summarize using just two words, okay? Because I think the image sticks in your head, just the idea of good tree and good fruit. So I don't need to restate that anyway, do I? I mean, it's Jesus said it so that it's clear and so you remember the illustration he used. But I want to summarize the principle using two words. And the words are inside out. Okay, I want you to say that with me. Ready? Inside out. Okay, that's Jesus' master principle of spiritual transformation. Say it again. Inside out. Okay, I want you to lock that in your head. I want you to remember that. Because here's the problem, if I can be so bold as to say this. Many of you think you know this, but the reality is you don't actually believe that this is true. Okay, you know that Jesus said this, you know this is a reality in his teaching, but you don't actually believe that this is how it works in your life. You're happy to tell someone who maybe doesn't follow Christ that there's an internal problem in their life, that they need to sort of look at their heart. But when you apply it to yourself, you don't think the same way. Now let me try to unpack that, and I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning just applying this principle, okay? Because the principle is easy to grasp. Jesus says, good trees, good fruit. Transformation happens from the inside out. As your heart is transformed, it affects what's coming out of your life. Simple principle. But I want to spend the rest of our time applying it to you and to your spiritual formation. Okay, so let me try to do this by setting up a dilemma for you. And I think as I unpack this, you'll see how we oftentimes make a mess of this principle that Jesus taught us, okay? So I'm going to do this using two words that will be familiar to some of you, and I'll define them so that they're familiar to all of you. The words are evangelism and discipleship. And commonly, if you read in sort of Christian circles, the realities of the Christian life are sort of summarized under these two headings, okay? Evangelism. The root word, of course, is evangel, which is an old English word that's taken right out of Greek that means good news. So the idea of evangelism is it's the proclamation of the good news of what Christ has done to people who don't know that or don't believe it or haven't trusted in Christ. Okay, so the idea here is proclamation. Whereas, obviously, in discipleship, the root word there is the idea of a disciple. And what a disciple is a learning follower, right? Someone who follows a certain teacher. And so discipleship is the idea that once you have trusted in Christ and decided to follow him with your life, you need to learn how to live the life he taught you to live. And so this discipleship is focused more on formation. And we're sort of using a lot of those terms right now as we talk about spiritual formation. Now, you guys help me think about this, okay? We like to be interactive here, so don't be shy. Thinking about the evangelism side of the equation, How would you summarize the problem over here? In other words, what is wrong with humanity that needs to be solved in the work of evangelism? Okay, good. Separation, alienation from God, caused by? Okay, right, sin. Separation from God, caused by sin. Okay? And so what is the solution that the Christian gospel proposes to that problem? This is not rocket science. It's okay. I'm not tricking you. Okay? What's the solution? Right, hope in Christ. The solution is the entire story of the Bible is God sent Jesus to solve the problem of sin. Okay, so to summarize the gospel in three words, J.I. Packer summarizes it this way: God saves sinners. That's the proclamation that the Christian church makes to the world. Now, when we come over to the formation or discipleship side, what tends to be the problem for us as we seek to follow and run after Jesus in how we live? What are the common problems we encounter in discipleship? Okay, good. To simplify, I mean, you know, we would say lack of either obedience or lack of transformation. So, you know, living in light of our former self is sort of how Nicole phrased it, okay? But lack of obedience, and again, you know, the root of that is sin, right? I mean, it's the same reality as I don't necessarily want to follow God with my whole life, right? I like to do my own thing. Now, what solution is proposed usually on the discipleship side? Try harder, Curtis says. Okay? And that's a pretty good summary of, I think, what we usually hear over here is, if it's not try harder, it's at least, you know, you're not living in line with the principles of the Bible, and so apply biblical truth to your life. Okay? Apply the work or the teachings of Jesus to your life. Just, you know, obey. Do the right thing. Now, do you see a problem here? I hope so. If you don't, I'm hoping to convince you that there is a problem. See, the solution, you notice the problem is the same, sin. In this side, it separates us from God. In this side, it hinders us from transformation. But did you notice that the solution was different? Over here, the problem to sin is believe in the gospel and hope in Christ. Over here, the answer was try harder. Well, that's interesting because according to the Bible, sin has one solution. The solution is hope in Christ. See, what I want to try to lock into your mind this morning is that evangelism and discipleship are not two different things. And this takes some rethinking for you and I because we have grown up, for those of you who have grown up in church or even in just American culture, you have been taught that these are fundamentally different things and that you approach them differently. They are not two different things. And part of my calling and my role as a leader and as a teacher is to smash these two things together in your mind. That there's no such thing as evangelism and then discipleship. Maybe in a strategy sort of sense there is, but in the fundamental reality of what it means to walk with Christ, these two things are not different things. They are the same thing. Okay? The gospel, the central truth of the Bible, the thing that supposedly defines the life of a follower of Jesus is that Jesus is the most valuable thing in the universe. That's the gospel, okay? The gospel is Christ is the most valuable thing in the universe. So the problem for someone who has not trusted in Christ yet is that they are finding life and value and joy in something else besides what is most valuable, namely Jesus. And so the whole focus of preaching the gospel is stop finding your life in things that do not satisfy and instead worship Christ who's the most valuable thing in the universe. Now, for a disciple of Jesus, the problem is oftentimes They are not finding their joy and happiness and value in Christ. Same problem. Right? So the solution is not try harder. The solution is find life in Christ instead of in whatever you're finding it in. You see, the problem is the same in both sides. And it requires a reconditioning of our thinking, because this is what has caused us, and when I say us, I mean those of us who fall sort of on this disciple side, those of us who have committed to following Jesus, we have just utterly neglected Jesus' teaching that good trees bear good fruit. And instead we have said, yeah, that's true over here, but over here, just try harder to work on the fruit. Fix it. We've fundamentally gone directly against the very thing that Jesus taught us. And see, if we would just learn from Jesus, the master of spiritual formation, we would be so much further down the road in what it means to be transformed. And I think the culture would look at the church much differently if we got this right. And that's part of why I'm concerned about it, is because I think the culture is right as they look at the church and see us being hypocritical, judgmental, applying a different standard to ourselves than we do to them. Why? Because we do. Right? What is Jesus' master principle? You tell me. Inside out. Say it again. Okay, thank you. Bad fruit equals bad tree. Okay? So behind every behavior problem is fundamentally a belief problem. And unless you get this and start applying it in your struggle against sin, you cannot hope to make strides in spiritual transformation that the Bible sees as normal and expects you to be able to make. Now, I've gotten on my soapbox a little bit this morning because this dichotomy is one of the things that I am determined as a leader and one called to portray the gospel of Christ, that I'm determined to implode and tear down and destroy. Okay? Because I think it's fundamentally hindering the church from its witness in the world and from Christ really being exalted as the fundamental meter of all our needs and the one reality that matters more than anything else. So I want to pause here and encourage you to one resource that might be helpful to you. It's out on the resource table this morning. It's also on the CD Omaha website. And it's an article that I wrote 2 years ago called How I Learned to Disciple a Transsexual. Okay? And I titled it that way because I was trying to, you know, most of us think transsexual. Oh, that person is over here. They need evangelism, not discipleship. Okay? It's a story of my friendship with Robert, who when I met him was a God-hating, church-hating, transsexual, very much opposed to anything religious or having to do with God. And Campus Crusade put out a book on discipleship, and they invited me to contribute a chapter. And so the chapter I wrote was a chapter that wove that story around this principle that change happens from the inside out. And so in a narrative sort of way, rather than a sort of a teaching sort of way, I think it will help you engage with the realities of what I'm trying to say this morning and what Jesus is teaching us. And so grab a copy on your way out or go read it this week on the website, because I really think it's an effective way of connecting what I'm saying to actual life. So I just want to point you to that resource, because I spent a lot more time and energy thinking through that, and, you know, it's worth it to put it in your hands for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the church. I want to introduce you to a term this morning that I hope will become an everyday term in your conversations and in your prayer life and in your proclamation of the gospel. And it revolves around, it's simply an application of this whole principle from Jesus that transformation happens from the inside out. So the term is this. It's the term heart idol. And if you've been around me some, you've heard me use this phrase. Behind every one of your surface sins is a heart idol. Behind everything that you struggle with on the surface of your life is a heart idol, something deep inside your heart that you are loving or serving or trusting more than Christ or instead of Christ. Because the essence of sin is idolatry. The essence of sin is finding delight in something other than Jesus. Listen to how Tim Keller helps to unpack this idea of heart idols. Okay, listen carefully. Every sin is rooted in the inordinate lust for something, which comes because we are trusting in that thing rather than in Christ for our righteousness or salvation. At the moment we sin, it is because we are looking to something to give us what only Jesus can give us. Beneath any particular sin is the general sin of idolatry. Did you catch what he's saying? I'm just going to read it again because I want this to be cemented in your head. Every sin is rooted in the inordinate lust for something, which comes because we are trusting in that thing rather than in Christ for our righteousness or salvation. At the moment we sin, it is because we are looking to something to give us what only Jesus can give us. Beneath any particular sin is the general sin of idolatry. Now, if you read the article that this came from, Tim Keller is summarizing the teaching of Martin Luther. So I want you to know, this is not a new idea. This goes all the way back to the dawn of the Reformation. And the one thing that drove Luther's theology was the idea that idolatry is the main sin that lies underneath every other sin. So you have all these surface sins on your life, but what lies underneath that is idolatry. You are trusting in or loving something other than Christ at the moment that you sin. So my goal for you is that you would learn not just to identify the surface level sins in your life, but then to do the work of understanding what idol are you worshiping in your heart. Because until you get under the surface in your struggle against sin, you're not going to make much progress. Let me do a case study with you so you can connect the dots, okay, so I can make this very practical. Because I know in theory it might sound great, but you're probably wondering, how does that affect me this afternoon? How do I get to that underneath the surface level? So let's take the case study of lying, okay? Something that we all have done at some point or another is to shade the truth or be deceitful. For some of us, that's more of an anomaly. For others of us, deceit is deeply rooted in your character. And I have friends who fundamentally live, and deceit is just something that wrecks their relationships and their character. So every one of us has wrestled with this sin at some point. Now, lying is an external sin, okay? It's bad fruit, right? The idea is you catch yourself telling something that's not true, and ideally, if the Spirit of God is working in your life, you would pause and go, that's really not true. Or you would reflect on it later and say, that really wasn't accurate. So the question I want to ask then is, what idol would lie underneath the surface sin of lying? Okay, because we all know lying is a sin. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. It matters to God. But something underneath is driving that. What could it be? Well, there's all sorts of different idols that can drive that particular surface sin. But let me just choose one that I think will resonate with most of you. One typical reason that we lie is because we are deeply fearful of losing someone else's approval, right? The reason we lie is because we want to look better than we are, or because we don't want to compromise the approval or the acceptance of the person that we're talking to. In other words, the heart idol that lies underneath lying is the idol of human approval or affirmation. We're looking to someone else's approval rather than to God's approval in Christ. At that moment, at the moment that we lie, what I'm doing is, instead of resting in the approval of God that I already have in Christ, I'm looking to someone else's approval and trying to gain it through being deceitful. You see that? So, do you see why this is a critical realization in spiritual formation? Because you realize you could confess the surface sin of lying over and over and over again, but if you never get down to the root of what's driving it, you will never accomplish transformation. Because all you're doing is dealing with the surface. Because what's feeding that external sin is a massive idol of human approval, and that is where the gospel has to do its work. It doesn't do any good just to say, oh, I lied again. How can I beat that and go. And that's an outside-in sort of approach, just looking at the fruit and saying, next time I'm in that situation, I won't do that again. God, help me next time not to lie when I find myself in that situation. Isn't that how most of us work? God, I should have done that. Help me next time not to do that. And then you do it again, and you're wondering, why did it happen again? Because you didn't get under the surface to deal with that idol. So you can pick the rotten fruit off of the tree again and again, but if you never deal with the tree, it's going to keep producing the same fruit. That's what Jesus tells us. So think about it just like a medical, like a physician would diagnose an illness, okay? Every illness has symptoms that present themselves on the surface, right? Those of you that are in med school, it could be teaching this part of the sermon, okay? So I'll just pretend that I know what I'm talking about. But the idea is that as you're taught in medical school, you first look at the symptoms because the symptoms are the thing that presents itself on the surface, right? And then you filter through those symptoms to try to get at what is the disease? What's the root of that? What needs to be prescribed or what course of action needs to be taken to deal with the disease? Because if all you do is treat the symptoms, will you ever make any progress on the disease? No. One of the metaphors Jesus used for himself is that he's the great physician. Because he's getting at this same principle. What you need is someone who can help you get below the surface of your life and deal with the cancer that is down there called idolatry that drives your heart and your affections away from Christ. So the issue isn't that you're lying. The issue is that you are finding righteousness and redemption and salvation in the approval of others rather than in Christ. Now, I want you to catch the language of those terms, righteousness and redemption. And think about the fact that those are value terms, aren't they? If you redeem something, you place value on it. You buy it back. Righteousness is the idea of being accepted or approved, or as Gavin told us, justified by God. So the key is, I'm finding value in the approval of others rather than in Christ, which really means I'm looking to something else to justify me. So when you think justification, and then you read your Bible and read about, if you read the Gospels, you'll come across times, for instance, in the parable of the rich young ruler, or no, the Good Samaritan, where the lawyer asks Jesus, in Luke's little summary of that, he says, wishing to justify himself, he asked the question, who is my neighbor? So Jesus went on to tell him a story of the Good Samaritan. Wishing to justify himself. That's Luke's little editorial insertion to say, what was going on in this guy's heart was he was striving for righteousness. And he wanted to find it somewhere else besides in surrender to Christ. Now, this idea of heart idolatry is one of the reasons why we have this core value at Coram Deo that we talk about a lot called the gospel changes everything. Because we're not into handing out drugs to deal with symptoms. We believe that what God really wants is to deal with the root of our brokenness and our diseases. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel, the truths of Jesus Christ. So the only way to change your habit of lying, if you have that habit, is to get down to repenting of the idolatry that's driving that and applying the promises of the gospel to your soul. So you would have to repent of seeking the approval of others, and you would have to believe that God really does see you as righteous in Christ, that you already have his approval, and so you don't need other people's approval. That's what the Bible means when it talks of repentance and faith. Faith is active trust in promises of God that specifically deal with an idol. So you repent of the idol, you trust in the promises of the gospel to work at the level of your heart, not just your behavior. Now, in order to apply what Jesus is teaching us this morning, one of the disciplines you need to cultivate is the discipline of reflecting on your sin, which is not something that we're very good at because we generally want to get it out of the way and forget that it happened. But unless you learn to reflect on your sin, you'll never get to this work of getting below the surface. So it's interesting that the church historically has had this period of time called Lent when the whole focus is to sort of engage in this penitent reflection on sin and on our brokenness and on the things that separate us from Christ and that hinder our transformation. So in this time is a great time for you to begin cultivating the discipline of reflecting on your sin. And it's actually pretty easy. When you become aware of a surface sin, let's say you're convicted this week of lying or of gossip or of lust or of greed. You become aware of one of these things on the surface, what you have to learn to do is ask why. Why did I just do that? Why did I lie in that situation? Why do I want what that person has? If you just ask the question why, you'll learn to reflect on the idolatry that's driving you, and you'll learn to identify what your particular heart idols are. And so the application this morning is I just want you sometime this week to reflect on your sin. So when you catch yourself doing something this week that God puts his finger on, that you would ask, why did I do that? What am I looking for? Let me give you another example that hopefully will help to connect the dots, okay? When Lee and I were first married, we experienced a lot of conflict that never, ever happens now, but back when we were first married, it did all the time. And he said, that's lying. Okay. I have a heart idol called approval. No, the conflict was always the greatest for me when the house was not in order, because I like things to be ordered and stuff. And so if our house ever got to the place of disorder or messiness or where I felt stuff was all over the place, it would drive frustration toward Lee. And so I knew I was sinning by when I would get frustrated with her or when I would get angry with her. And so I would confess that surface level sin, right? You know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't. It's wrong of me to be angry. It's wrong of me to be frustrated. It's wrong of me to lash out at you, whatever. But it just kept happening, right? I mean, I was confessing the surface sin, but it seemed to keep coming up. I was in a missional community where I was talking with some guys at this sort of deep reality level of just where do you need transformation. And so they were I was talking about this reality in our marriage, and they were pushing me on that and asking me. They started helping me to ask why. Why are you, what makes you frustrated? Why, when things are disorderly, do you tend to get angry or frustrated or whatever? What I came to realize was, I have a heart idol called order that I love to worship. And the reason it's an idol is because it promises me things that I can only find in Christ. What I really believe is that if my world and my circumstances were in order, then I would be joyful and happy and content. Instead of believing that in Christ I am joyful and happy and content regardless of my circumstances. So really what I was doing is I was worshiping and delighting and finding value in order. And instead of treating my wife as a daughter of Christ and one who was embraced by the gospel and the fatherhood of God, I was conveying that she would actually be more righteous, at least in my eyes and probably to God too, if things were more orderly. If she would just get things figured out and get more orderly, then she would really be acceptable to God and to me. And so I was really just oozing sort of works righteousness, right? Now, I never do this anymore because this is totally in the past. Just so you know. That's a joke. But the answer wasn't just to repent for snapping at my wife or for losing my temper. The answer was to deal with the root problem of confessing this idolatry that I had of order and structure. And allowing the gospel to begin to affect that, which is still doing. So really I need to delight in Christ, not in order. And I need to find my righteousness and my value and her righteousness and her value in the gospel, not in things being the way I think they should be. Right? I'm telling you, spiritual transformation goes to a whole new level when you learn to identify your primary heart idols, because they are different for every one of you in this room. You have certain idols that you are a slave to. And when an opportunity arises to worship that idol, you will bow down in a heartbeat. And part of the work of formation is just learning to know what those are for you. Because then you can actually make progress As you see surface sins, you'll know what they tie back to. And you'll know how to begin to dethrone that idol in the landscape of your heart and instead to enthrone Christ. I have a bunch of men who are part of Coram Deo who gather at my house on Sunday nights and we sort of do theology and pray and think together about where God is taking us and what kind of church we should be. And it's a gathering of our staff guys and small group leaders and whatnot. And so the first time that we met, I asked them, okay, I want you in 5 minutes to sort of tell the high points of your life story. You know, what are the significant events of your life? And tell us what your primary heart idol is. Because, see, once that's out on the table, then at least I know what to expect from you, right? I know which idol you're going to be bowing down to, and you know which one I'm going to be bowing down to. And so it makes that process of transformation a lot easier when people can begin to identify, this is the thing for me that I am a slave to. It's approval, it's control, it's order, it's self, whatever it might be. So I want you to learn to identify heart idols because that's the only way that transformation can work from the inside out in your life. Anything else is outside in. Anything else is dealing with the fruit. And that's important, but the fruit's only going to change when you address the tree. Right? That's what Jesus taught us. So all I'm doing is reteaching you the stuff that Jesus taught you that the evangelical church in America taught you to forget about, okay? And that our own sin teaches us to forget about because we don't like to work on the inside. It's much easier to work on the outside. Now, next week, we're going to do some more around this idea of heart idols, and we're actually going to talk about the imposters that substitute for true transformation. The alternative approach that we often fall victim to that takes us away from really focusing on our hearts. But this morning, all I want to do is to take you back to this key principle that Jesus taught and to remind you that this is the starting point of formation and of transformation in your life. So what is Jesus' master principle in 2 words? Inside out. Right. And so rather than focusing on the surface sin, learn to look underneath, to peel back the layers of the onion, and to wrestle with what is the heart idol? What is the thing that's driving the surface sin? The beauty of the gospel is that it speaks to our idolatry. Because what Christ wants most is to be enthroned in your life, to be worshipped and to be seen as valuable and to be displayed as valuable to the world. So the good news for you and me is that Jesus is very much in favor of defeating our heart idols. And so you can expect this week that as you try to put some tracks to this in your heart, as you try to learn to ask why, Jesus is very much in favor of that. And you can expect His Holy Spirit to give you the grace to look into your own heart, even if it's painful, and see the things that lie there. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's designed by its nature to deal with idolatry. The other thing this does for you, or it should do for you, is it ought to make the Old Testament a lot more interesting. Why? Because what's the fundamental issue in the Old Testament? Idolatry. God's people, again and again, selling themselves to idols instead of to the true God. Now do you understand why that's a lot more relevant for you than you might have thought? Because that's exactly what we do all the time. So I hope it drives you to Scripture with a new lens for why the struggles of God's people throughout history are the same ones that you face. And what I want to do as we close this morning is to guide us now into communion, to guide us back to the reality that Christ is the one we are to be treasuring. And so as I prepare to pray for us and as we prepare to come and receive communion this morning, all I want to drive you to do this morning is to receive communion in faith that you would rather delight in Christ than in the idols of your heart. You with me? I want you to come to the table this morning saying, you know what I want? Regardless of what the landscape of my heart is and the idols I might not even know are there, what I really want is I want to delight in Christ. I want Jesus to be enthroned at the center of my heart. And if that's your desire this morning, and if that's how you come to the table, then you can trust that God will meet you there. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'm going to invite you to come to the tables here on either side as you're ready. Take a piece of that bread, dip it either in the wine, which is in the black container, or grape juice in the white if you'd prefer, and that you would partake of that as a means of delighting in Christ by faith and dethroning the idols of your heart. Let's pray. Jesus, the truth is that you are the master teacher and the master authority when it comes to spiritual formation. And yet we have substituted our own wisdom for yours. And we've just missed the most fundamental reality of your teaching, that good trees bear good fruit. That what our lives portray is simply what's true of our hearts. And so that if our lives are portraying sin, the answer is not just to deal with the sin, but to deal with the idolatry that drives it. So Jesus, we as your people want to confess this morning that we serve many gods besides you. God, I have my heart idols and each of these people has their own, and they promise us what only you can give. And so this morning, I want to ask for this community that this week you would help us to begin to see what those idols are for each of us. And we trust in your promises that you delight in revealing our idols when our desire is to truly worship you. And then, God, I just want to ask, as we come to partake of your body and blood this morning, that you would give us the grace to come in faith, to come saying, what I really want is to delight in Christ. And to come expecting that as we express that desire to you, as we by faith partake of your body and blood, that that's a means of destroying our heart idols and a means of renewing the spirit you've put within us to love and follow you. God, it's our desire that we would manifest to a broken and hurting world, not that we have learned to fake it through our brokenness, but rather that you are the one who heals our brokenness, and that we are just as broken. God, that we are not a different class of people, that we don't have it all together, but that we simply have a God who does, and that we can trust in the midst of our brokenness to bring restoration and hope and healing. And so we delight in the realities of Christ and all he's done for us this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.